do.
Good morning, everybody. I want to let you know two things. I'll talk about this later on as well. Not that you need to know that. But we're working on getting live streaming on our website, so that's going to be coming up pretty soon. And I'll give you more details on that later as we get it set up. But for those of you who listen online, especially for the Pal Talk listeners, you'll be able to go onto the website and watch the video live through that. And therefore, there won't be any hiccups like Pal Talk always has. So it's a better quality. So that should be up and running fairly soon. We also have another opportunity to be on the radio, which we took advantage of. So we are on Sundays at 8 a.m. And we're also now going to pick up a slot on Saturday at 11 a.m. And we actually got a little discount on that. But so we'll be on the radio 2 hours a week, both Saturday and Sunday. The Saturday one is at 11 a.m. and it will start on February 2nd. So 11 a.m. on Saturday, February 2nd. Of course, you have to be in the range of that tiny radio station. So, okay, so let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And after singing and after the kids go into prep school, please, just a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another Sunday morning in which you have graced us out with all the things that we need to live. And most importantly, Father, with your word. And we thank you for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, as well as the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes this all very possible. We thank you for inviting us to know you, inviting us to get to understand your plan, and for gracing us out in everything that we do. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning, as well as help us to help us through your Spirit to lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving as we sing. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Son of God,
lead us, you guide us, you live right inside us. Son of God, what a wonder you are. You lead us, you guide us, you live right inside us. Son of God, what a wonder you are. You lead us, you guide us, you live right inside us. Son of God, what a wonder you are.
When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't putting on the Ritz.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps, lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
And our Lord, he wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
When the sky was starless and the void of the night,
our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, the mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
Like me, I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood since owning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him,
it all, my love is duty. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew it, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Please be seated. Oh, yeah. Let's see. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. I was doing some reading yesterday concerning omnipresence, which is our next point in the personality of God or the essence of God, and I came across a quote of T.S. Eliot. You may have heard of T.S. Eliot, probably one of the more famous English poets. Wrote of a martyr, which really, and in, when he's writing this, he is talking about the martyr that is killed. But the word martyr is actually a transliteration from the Greek, and it means witness. Every time where you see witness, it is this word. It's been transferred in history to mean a person who dies for their faith. But really what this is, this word means is a person who is, as we have been studying, one who has grown in grace and knowledge so that he has become an expert witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflicts. The one from, as we saw in Romans 12:2, is one who proves the purity of God's personality, both God's will, God's intellect, and God's sensibility. What is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect or mature or complete in God. So we have this opportunity in the world, and T.S. Eliot here, although I couldn't really find much about what he believed in terms of religion or faith, writes just a wonderful quote about what it means to be a witness. He says, quote, "Who has a witness is one who has become an instrument of God, who has lost his will in the will of God, not lost it but found it, for he has found freedom in submission to God. The martyr no longer desires anything for himself, not even the glory of martyrdom." So there are a lot of, you know, they'll get involved in Christianity because they want glory for themselves. The true witness does not look to glory for himself. In terms of omnipresence, I did quote to you or mentioned on Friday this man called Richard Wurmbrand. I said he was founded Fox's Book of Martyrs. I was incorrect. He founded a Voice of the Martyrs, and that is an enormous worldwide organization. Richard Wurmbrand was imprisoned for 8.5 years in a Romanian prison. Romania, and around 1939, something like that, it got absorbed by the Soviet Union, so they became communists. And the communists sought out Christians and put them in prison and tortured them. And Wurmbrand was an eyewitness to this. He was tortured for 8.5 years, then he was released for a couple of years, which he went right back to teaching the Word of God, And he had an underground church. You know, they couldn't really meet out in the open, so they met in secret. But he was caught again and then went back into prison for another 5.5 years and tortured all that time. He said the second time was worse than the first because he knew what was coming. And if you read this book, which is Tortured for Christ, I highly recommend it. It reveals things that are, they're even tough to speak about, you know, what these people went through for their faith. And the reason why it's a good read is because when you and I start thinking about how we're suffering, you know, compared to what certain people have gone through history, it's not even close. You know, what we have here in the United States of America is nothing to be, you know, shunned or to make us arrogant, but truly what we have in terms of freedom in the United States and protection and the ability to gather together without reprisal is truly a great gift that we have. So he writes about, in part of his torture, he says, "We could not think anymore. In our darkest hours of torture, the Son of Man came to us, making the prison walls shine like diamonds and filling the cells with light. Somewhere far away were the torturers below us in the sphere of the body, but the spirit rejoiced in the Lord. We would not have given up this joy for that of kingly palaces." You see, and by the way, they weren't allowed to have Bibles. They weren't allowed to teach each other either, but they did. And if the guards heard you teaching doctrine or discussing the Word of God or anything in the Bible, they would take you away to the room and beat you. And there's one terrific quote where he was writing about this guy who was teaching, and they're all sitting around and they're listening. The guards come in, they grab him, throw him into the room, beat him, it's like half to death, and then drop him off back in his cell. And he says, "All right, where did I leave off? Swear to God, where was I?" You know, these guys there, and they felt a joy. You see, even though they didn't have the scripture in front of them, because of the doctrine they had in their soul, Jesus Christ came to them, and they were, you know, really, in a place like this, eyewitnesses to the omnipresence of God. And so that is, as we are in point 5 of the angelic conflict, and I'm going to go back to that, because we're going to look at the dispensations in terms of conflict, and I want to show you, as well as learn more about it myself, how is Satan attacking the Word of God today? How did he do it in the turn of the century? You know, not our century, but after 1900, or the 20th century. How did he do it in the 18th century and so on? He switched tactics from time to time, but certainly the attack is against God and against God's Word. So we're looking at in point 5, the essence of God, part 1. The reason why we've done this is we've outlined the angelic conflict. We've outlined the trial. Now I want to introduce to you the players, so to speak. So we're going to look at God, then the essence of angels, and then the essence of man. And that those are all the ones involved. So these attributes that we're looking at first are the ones that God cannot commute to his beings. The first one we saw was sovereignty, and now we are on to omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is present everywhere. And, of course, this cannot be commuted to beings, nor angel, nor man. he is completely around you at all times. Not diluted, but as if he were nowhere else, he's right by your side. He is, as we sang in the song, within us. He is in us. He is around us. Where two or three of us are gathered, he is in our midst. And his church is everywhere in the world. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me to think, and I got, I get emails and letters in the mail from people who are amazingly grateful for the doctrine that's being put out from this local assembly. And literally, you know, if you go out in the hallway there and see the pins that are in the map, you know, you could go to almost, not every state, but there's several states that you could go to where there would be people there who are like-minded, who are members of this local assembly just as much as you are, just that they can't be here face to face, but they are faithful listeners to every single message. And you can go anywhere, almost, and be with people who are like-minded. So even though, you know, you read the news report or watch it on television, you say, "Oh, the world's going to hell in a handbag." And yeah, sure, parts of it is, but there's really much of God in the world. And, you know, to think that he is not is really false. But doctrine now becomes your guide, if you will, to the omnipresence of God, because it is, in your rational mind, almost impossible to really understand. But to know what it means as God has communicated to us in His Word, it is so important that doctrine be accurate. That it's not a man's opinion, it's not my opinion. It is the pastor teacher must study till he is exhausted to make sure that he has everything accurate. But that's under attack. What the accuracy of doctrine has been under attack since the beginning, and so that's what we call false doctrine. And false doctrine is prevalent. And again, that's God's intellect. What is the knowledge of doctrine? Then what is also attacked is faith in that doctrine. You see, what is attacked is God's not everywhere present, and God doesn't really care. I mean, look at this world. God doesn't care. He doesn't care about you. He's busy. He's got so much to do, he can't really be concerned about your little itty-bitty problem. He's pretty popular commentator in a particular news organization just the other day held up a Bible and said, no one believes this anymore. And the reason why he said it is because he said the president should not be putting his hand on a Bible during his inauguration, which is coming up in February. And he held a Bible up, and it said, no one believes this anymore. What an idiot. All right? You don't believe it. That's fine. But there are plenty of people who believe it, and there are plenty of people who have faith in it. To doubt God is, you can have all the knowledge in the world. If you doubt its authenticity, if you doubt its power, then you are not even close to the will of God. Knowledge alone is not the person of God. He has to be all three. Knowledge, intellect, sensibility, which is his values and virtues, and then, of course, finally, his will. Application of doctrine is attacked as well. And believers who are apathetic are not, well, you know, they're fine with learning it, but when it comes to being out there in life, they're either too lazy or too apathetic to apply it. We're to take this doctrine and, as I always say, conquer our lives with it. And so this is the personality of God in terms of doctrine, and it is under attack. And that's why success in the angelic conflict for the church age believer occurs when God's sovereign will lines up with your free will. One may say that my will does line up with God because I know a lot. Actually, knowledge is not even close to the personality of God. Knowledge alone doesn't get you there. Faith in the Word gets you closer. But faith comes in moments, doesn't it? Faith comes in spurts. I may believe it here now while I'm sitting in the chair in the pew, but when I'm out there in the world and it's time to apply, when it's time to love, when it's time to forgive, when it's time to avoid mental attitude sins and operate in the faith rest drill and so on, use my problem-solving devices, those are moments of faith as well. And you can have faith in the comfort of the church, but do you have faith when application is a challenge and your old nature doesn't want to do it, and so on? To be as close to God as God has asked you to be, all three must be present. Both the wisdom or the knowledge, the faith in that knowledge, and the application of that knowledge. So knowledge, faith, and application all combine to adjust to God's will, just as intellect, sensibility, and will combine to adjust to God's personality. When this has occurred, not only does the believer become an expert witness for the prosecution, but he enjoys something, an amazing communion, an enormously amazing communion. I mean, it's the joy of knowing that God is with me everywhere. There's not a place I can go where He is not, that He is in me, that He is with me. And in fact, it's like having a best friend next to me all the time. And that's exactly, once your will starts to line up with God's will, once your personality starts to line up with God's personality, your communion with God or fellowship with God or intimate personal relationship with God will be as just as important to you as glorifying God in the angelic conflict. Again, if we went back to T.S. Eliot's quote, I lose my will and God's will. And I'm not even seeking the glory of martyrdom. The glory is not to me. It's to my best friend, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this omnipresent stuff becomes difficult if we try and combine our reasoning with faith. We have revelation of it, but when you try and mix the Word of God, the revelation of the Word of God, with human intellect, it often really does fall short, and a lot of false doctrine comes from that. God has found a way to take the finite mind, its reasoning, its intellect, its empiricism, its ability to see and make evaluations of things around it, and he has found a way to overcome its finiteness with faith. And see, faith is the only thing that, as God says, without faith it's impossible to please me. And that's the reason being, is because by intellect or empiricism, I just don't come to the change in my will that needs to line up with God's will. Intellect doesn't do it. And there's a lot of smart people in the world. But actually, we find out that God didn't reveal himself to the wise. And the reason being is because they wouldn't believe it. You know, it's not to the mighty, not to the strong, not to the ones who are wise in what? Wise in the cosmos. Wise in human intellect. And see, they're too smart for God. They're too smart and wise, and they got everything going in their lives so well that they say, I don't need God. I'm not helpless and hopeless. I don't need a Savior. So God, though, has sovereignly decided to reveal himself, and he revealed himself in ways that we can understand. Anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms that don't really describe God legitimately because he doesn't possess them, but he has taken not only himself to our level in the form of the humanity of Jesus Christ, but he has also taken his intellect down to our level so that we can understand it. But much of it, if mixed with reason, doesn't make sense. How can God be in heaven and be everywhere at the same time? How can God be everywhere and not in the unbeliever? How can God be in me? What in the world is he doing in there anyway? There's no room in there. What is he doing in there? Like, how is God, and what is the purpose for the reason why he is there? All of which, the solutions to all of these questions are found in the Word of God, but that Word must be mixed with faith. If you're trying to figure out rationally, you know, why is God with me? Why is he following me around? You know, it's not going to make any sense to you whatsoever. And you miss the fruit of it. You know, you miss the joy of doctrine. To us, what is unseen must become more real than what is seen. What is unseen must become more real than what is seen. And that's why it says you walk by faith, not by sight. Sight says one thing. Faith says something completely different. Sight says God is not everywhere present. I don't see him. And the world's evil. And people don't care about God. And we focus on the negatives. And we say, well, God's not here. God's not around me. God isn't with me. Look at how I'm suffering. Look at the problems I have that I can't seem to overcome. How can God be in me? And yet I can be such a dummy, idiot, perverted jerk sometimes. I mean, how can I be that and God be in me? It's by faith, not by sight. You can look in the mirror and look at all your imperfections and say, I am not the holy temple of God. But faith says something different. And faith does see that God is all around the believer. And everywhere he goes and everything he does, every challenge that he faces, God is right there with him facing that challenge. Now, there are actually two words in view here in omnipresence that are interwoven. One of them, of course, is the word omnipresence, and the other one is the word immensity. When we look at omnipresence, we're looking at the fact that God relates, or this relates God to the universe where other beings are and present with them. He is in his universe. While immensity is a word that means he surpasses even that. So outside of space and time, God does exist in an infinite way. And so there's no creature greater than him. There's no place that he is not. There's no place where his love is not, his righteousness, justice, and so on. So with immensity, surpasses all creation and extends on without end as if there were an end. Because outside of the boundaries of the universe, what in the world is out there? We have no reference, no way of even knowing. What could it be? But God, of course, is familiar with all of this. So your God, you know, the one that desires you to worship him, the one that is in you, the one who has called you, the one who has become a man and died for you, he possesses this intrinsic characteristic that is exponentially beyond all human reason and intellect. However, there are at least three arguments for the divine immensity and omnipresence which the abstract reason advances. There are three arguments that if God is not present, then he fails to be who he says he is. Omnipresent, of course. The first one is that the perfection of God demands that he be everywhere present. If some place were void of him, he would have less than perfect knowledge and control. If there's a place that he is not, then he has no control over that place. He has no knowledge of that place. He has no intimate understanding of that particular place. And so if you say, well, I can go a place where God is not, well, that place would therefore be void of everything that God is, and there is no such place. So it doesn't matter where I am, God is with me. You know, Richard Wurmbrand describes the prisons in Romania in the wintertime, freezing cold, cold, wet, and dark. He said they would throw them into a room and with just hardly any clothes on and wait for them to freeze almost to death. And he said the doctors would look in and see just to the point where you were about to, you know, go to no return. And then they'd take you out and they'd warm you up and get you all normal again. And then they'd throw you back in. And they kept doing this, cycling this. And what they're trying to destroy is the soul. As God says, be careful. Don't fear the one who can destroy your body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul. And he somehow survived all of that, and many others did with him, because they had doctrine in their soul. Was God not in that prison? No, he was. He was right there. And it turns out, this is amazing, many of the guards that tortured them became Christians by witnessing what these guys were like. They still possessed joy and happiness, though they were beaten half to death and tortured, mentally tortured. They put you in a box that you could barely fit in, and so you'd have to stand, and the box would just barely be bigger than you, and then they drove nails in it all around it. So he said if you stood perfectly still, you wouldn't touch any nails, you'd be fine. But you're standing in there for like 12, 18 hours. So eventually you're going to get tired, and you bump into these incredibly pointy nails. Still, he maintains his joy because God is with him, and he understood that. And many of the guards became believers, and as is in communism, as is in Satan's kingdom, the ruler of the Satan, the ruler, does not honor his servants. Those who serve Satan will themselves be tortured by Satan. And the same thing happened in communist Romania and in the Soviet Union, that those who were for the Communist Party ended up getting arrested and tortured, and some of the guys who were the torturers became the tortured in prison, and many of these guys were believers, and God made them ready for it. It's a pretty amazing story. Is there a place where God is not? No, absolutely not. If some place were void of him, the human mind could conceive of a greater being who does fill every place, and thus God would be imperfect to the degree that he did not answer this idea in your mind. If this is true, then no matter how much bigger or extensive he is, if he's not everywhere present, both in space and outside of it, then he has bounds. And if he has bounds, and Satan would love for you to believe that God has boundaries. Because as soon as my mind says God has boundaries, the next thing I'm thinking of is God is limited. And the next thing I'm going to think is that there could be a circumstance where God will not be with me. If he's bounded. Just the word in my soul in reference to God brings in doubt. And see, that's why it's so important that we know that God is omnipresent. If it were true that there are places where he is not, we could imagine a still more perfect being that was present and perfect or more perfect than God is. So it is no wonder at the fall of Satan and after his continued rejection of God's offer of reconciliation that Satan would attack the very person of God. If he can discredit God, then he can put out there his own finiteness. You know, Satan is finite, and if he can discredit God and get you to believe that he's finite, then Satan does have a shot as a creature to defend himself or to at least be in the ring with God. You know, that Because say, even though the greatest creature God ever made, he has no right to even be in the same place that God is. He's tiny compared to an immense, infinite, everywhere present God. Secondly, the very nature of God requires that he be everywhere present. And the example I give is that if there is a place that the love of God doesn't reach, then there is a reason for that place and whoever is in that place to be independent from God. If there is a place where his sovereignty does not reach, then whatever is in that space has every right to be independent from God. This is exactly what Satan wants. I want independence. I want to be my own king. I want to make my own rules. I do not want to worship the Most High God. And so the very nature of God requires, again, that he be everywhere present. The exercise of his attributes is not restricted to locality, as if it were, there would be some place on heaven or on earth where his love, his justice, his righteousness, his truth, his omniscience, his omnipotence doesn't reach. And if I think that, then there's going to be a time in my life where I'm going to think that God has limited himself to me. But when I know that he has to be filling everything, that he is all and in all, and he is with me and in me no matter what is going on, then I know that he has every solution to every problem. And there's never a time where I should despair, that I have something going on that I cannot overcome. That is a lie. Satan would love for you to believe that. And yeah, sure, it may take time to overcome it, but so what? As long as it is overcome, whatever it may be. In every circumstance, everything you go through, God is right there with you, in you, around you. He's even in the circumstance itself. He knows every detail of it. He knows, and he's known it since a gajillion years ago. And that's what Psalm 139 is about. Look at first at verse 7. We're going to read the second part of it and then go back to the first. If God is not everywhere, then there's a place where there is no calling from God. If God is not everywhere, there's a place where there is no identity of God, only silence, darkness, and only a creature in the absence of his creator. He is everywhere present. Verse 7, where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, Sheol could mean hell or just the grave. Behold, thou art there. Imagine, I'm going to dig down to hell and make my bed. Jesus Christ is going to be in the bed with me. So you want to go there? I'm going there. Wherever you think you can go, I'm going. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. And see, he's not only just with me, but he's with me leading me. And how is he doing this? Through the doctrine that you have in your soul. He is there in you, and he will use it. Even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. And by the way, no one can take you out of it. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, and it might happen. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day to God. Darkness and light are alike to thee. If you go to the darkest, darkest place, and I mean in your soul, God is right there with you. Always. Guiding. Hand. Guiding. Holding. Telling you. Entreating you to come back to him if you're like the prodigal son. You've left. But wasn't God with the prodigal son? I mean, of course he was. He was always around him, with him. And the same will be true for you and me. And while he's around us through the doctrine in our soul, he is providing solutions, he is comforting, and he is empowering. Number three, reason further contends that since God used no mechanism or agents in creation, then he is in all the creation, outside it, both before it and after it. It's an amazing thing to think about. What is time? All right, we say, what is time? Well, I can tell you what time it is. I can tell you how many hours there are in a day and, you know, how long, you know, what is it? What is time? We say, well, it's the amount of time something takes. What is time? It's really hard to define it because sometimes time seems to go by fast. Sometimes it goes really slow. Sometimes it creeps Sometimes it's over, whatever is over before you know it. It's just a hand on a clock that is ticking. It's really just movement, isn't it? But you see, God has made time and he's outside of it. There's something outside of time. And we will experience that in eternity, whatever that is. So what the danger here becomes is that in your mind, when you attempt to make real the ubiquity, by the way, ubiquity is a word for omnipresence. When you attempt to make real the omnipresence of God, and in that, you think him to be diffused somehow, in the sense that only a minute part of him is present in a given place. In other words, there's only a part, like, you know, your finger is not really all of you, but it's a part of you. So your finger could be somewhere where your body, I guess the rest of you is not, I don't know. But God's not like that. Wherever he is, it's all of him. Every essence, every part of him, his love, his sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, all of it is in any given place in any given time, as if he were not anywhere else. So God is wholly present in every place, as though he were nowhere else, Father, Son, and Spirit, in every human temple, in every part of his dominion. Again, God is wholly present in every place as though he were nowhere else. Father, Son, and Spirit. All three indwell you. All three are around you. All three are everywhere that you are. And again, you cannot flee to a place where they are not. We're going to come back to Psalm 139, so hold your place there. You can put that part of you that is your finger or your little ribbon. And go to Acts 17, Acts 17, verse 24. In every human temple, in every part of his dominion, everywhere. Sees all, knows all. Has everything clear in his mind, though he doesn't possess such a thing. But in his person, he knows every single detail about you, what you're going through, what makes you, what thoughts you have. He knows every part of it and is always with every one of those thoughts. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. You see that? Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's a shout out to the legalists. God needs me. God needs my help. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need a thing. This is eternal Almighty God. He doesn't need one thing. What do you get God for Christmas? Nothing. He already has everything. It's impossible to buy for. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Isn't that great? He gives. We don't give to him. He gives to us. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him, in other words, feel around, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There's not one person on this planet, all 7 billion of them, that God isn't with and around and waiting for their hearts, for the unbeliever, I mean now, for their hearts to be positive, for them to say, you know what? Maybe there is a God. Maybe there is something to this Jesus Christ. And then, bam, God's going to be right there with the gospel. It is in no way reasonable for the finite mind to suppose that it can fully understand the divine mode of omnipresence. It is best to, in faith, just be comforted by it. Go back to Psalm 139, verse 1. I ask, who knows you? Who on this planet knows you the best? Who knows you? Like, really knows you? Generally, we have one or two or three, at the most maybe four, that would be really, really close friends who we could say, yeah, they know. They know me. They know what I'm thinking even before I say anything. Could be a wife or a husband or a best friend. Does anybody know you like God knows you? No. You don't share every single intimate thought you have with others. No, they couldn't understand it anyway, not to the way that God understands it. And by the way, I don't recommend you sharing every single deep, dark thought that you have with anybody, by the way. Is it in no way reasonable to say that we can grasp this fully? It is best to just know that God knows, and He will be with me everywhere, and that be comforted by it. Look at Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He is the only one who can do this. God Himself knows every single thought, attitude. Before you ask Him in prayer, He's already heard it. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now to me, I say, God knows all of that? About me? My thoughts? I'm kind of embarrassed, right? I mean, He knows every single thought. Absolutely. And it says in Hebrews 2, says He's not ashamed to call you His brethren. Not ashamed at all. And He knows you fully. See, in that, when you come to understand that, you understand that God knows everything that's in you, every single thought, the greatest thought you have, and the most awfulest. And He's known it all for since eternity. And yet He is still in you and with you and helping you and guiding you and saving you and delivering you. And what this should show us is the grace of God. You know, there's nothing I can hide from Him. So why bother? Sometimes I go to God in prayer and I say, oh, I don't want Him to see that thought, you know, as if He can't see it. You know, when I have problems in certain areas that I'm embarrassed about, I'm not sharing that stuff with anybody. We all have them. Skeletons are a closet. I keep them in the closet, but reveal them to Him, you know, as if He doesn't see it already. And it's amazing when that happens, when you do reveal to God those deep, deep things. I mean, the solution for them might not come like that, but there's a certain comfort that I got it off my chest. I told God about it. And there's an amazing comfort that comes from that, even just to hear your thoughts say it to God, even if it is out loud and you're saying it, make sure there's no one around. I'm telling you, you tell deep, deep, dark things to people and you think they're going to protect them. Even your bestest friend has an old sin nature. Be very careful. So God's always with me, all right? And so where are we? Verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. He says to Jesus, he says, hey, check it out. Check out what Joe's just about to say. Listen, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard, right? I'm sure they have a good time with us. He knows it's coming. And so, and known it before, and that's His omniscience in verse 4. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. And then He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. And that's why it's faith and not rationalism. It's too much for me. This is David, of course, right? And he says, I can't, it's too high for me. I can't attain to it. But yet he has written about it. And therefore he understands it and he has faith in it. He knows when I'm going to get up. He knows when I'm going to lie down. He knows every word I'm going to say. He knows every thought I'm going to have. And wherever I go, no matter what I do, he is with me and for me. You know, he's not with me and against me. Because if you're a believer here this morning or a believer listening to my voice this morning, God is for you and not against you. He doesn't see your sin anymore. He saw it once when it was poured on Jesus Christ. That was it. There's no double jeopardy with God. What He sees in you is His beloved. What He sees in you is His child. And He is always for you and always with you. Go to Amos. I give you time. Famous Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. In Amos 9, we have God's prophecy in that he's going to destroy, well, actually back in chapter 8, he's going to destroy the Samaritans, the ones up north, because they won't stop worshiping idols. They've been warned, They're bowing down before graven images. They're involved in the Baalic cult, and they're worshiping idols. In chapter 9, verse 1, God is going to destroy their temple. They have a temple where they keep these idols, and God's going to tear it down. And, of course, they're in opposition to God. He's given them time. He's given them plenty of time to recover. And they have said no. And so now it's time for judgment. So it says in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. See, this is an altar to a false god. You say, well, God would never go in a building like that. He's in it, and he's standing right next to the altar because he's going to tear it down. You see, there's no place where God is not. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. In other words, I'm going to kill them all. Though they dig to Sheol, again, either hell or the grave, from there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, meaning into the mountains, really, up into the wilderness, or flee into the mountains, from there I will bring them down. From the lowest to the highest. And it dawned on me. I'm like, wait a minute. This is a Marvin Gaye song. Ain't no valley low enough, ain't no mountain high enough to keep me from getting to you. Every time you hear that song, I want you to think, omnipresence. Ain't no valley, I'm not singing it. I know you're on the edge of your seat saying, please, pastor, sing it. No, I'm not going to do it. I've tried that once, and I was embarrassed. So you see, these are God's enemies. They can't hide from him. You will never, ever, there is not one time in the scripture that God calls a believer his enemy. Not ever, ever anymore. He might bring them home early. You know, you might die the sin unto death. The most evil might, God just brings them home early because they're just causing so much havoc. He's just saving them from further havoc. But there, if you were to get a concordance and look up the word wrath, which is often used for God, you never, ever in the context of a believer. Never. You're never his enemy. But if he can find his enemies in the lowest valleys and in the highest mountains, he can certainly do so for his children, for his believers. Now, when it comes to Satan, Satan's got a real problem here with this part of God's essence, because Satan wants independence. He wants his own kingdom. He wants to be like the Most High. Satan desires to rule space that God created and sovereignly fills. Where can Satan rule that God is not? How is that possible? And it's not. And yet Satan is so arrogant that he has still not given up. Where can Satan go to establish an independent kingdom when God is everywhere fully present? You can't share sovereignty, because then it's not sovereignty anymore. Only one gets to be sovereign. Satan desires to rule the space that God created and sovereignly fills. You know, Satan can't create a thing. No creature can. There's a law in science called the law of the conservation of matter. We cannot create or destroy matter. We can transfer it from one place to another. We can transfer matter into energy, but that energy will always come back and be matter again. There's no way that we can create it or destroy it. Satan can't do it either. And so what he wants to rule, it doesn't even belong to him. And nothing in our lives belongs to us either. And if you take this to the step where obviously you're not desiring to rule God's universe, but aren't we so often at times trying to rule this temple? You know, we want things my way and not God's way. I want things done this way, not God's way. We're often independent in that realm. And if you just remember, you know, omnipresence points you here. Omniscience points you there. Omnipotence points you, all the omnis put you here, in that you don't own, control anything. You don't own it. You don't control it. You can't really manipulate it, hardly at all. But yet God can. And if my will lines up with his will, he will manipulate my life in a way that will bring maximum happiness to me and maximum glory to himself. Now, it's not that God chooses to fill everything and everywhere. He must do so. It's not a choice. So since this is part of his interwoven and harmonious nature, this means that his love is everywhere. His justice, his righteousness, his truth, His omniscience, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his eternal life and immutability are everywhere. Think of those guards that are in the Romanian prison. You know, they're the guards. All right, honey, I'm going off to work, going to the dungeons to do some more torturing today. I'll be back for dinner. Does that guy ever, would it ever have entered his mind that God was in that dungeon, right there, and that this man would hear the gospel from the one that he was torturing, and that he would believe it and have his life completely changed? Of course not. God is everywhere. His love is, his justice, his righteousness, all of them. Now also, omnipresence relates to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. You know, God's with the jihadists. They're trying to blow up the world. God's with whomever. Whomever is trying to raise up kingdoms and reign over the world. When the Antichrist comes, God will be everywhere. And God will, of course, allow him to do what he does, but only for a short time. But so Jesus Christ controls history. So like the tribulation is the worst time in the earth, but it's cut short by God. You know, Jesus Christ returns after 7 years. It can only go 7 years long, because any longer, and no one would live or survive it. Who's the one who stops it? Who's the one who ushers in a perfect environment for 1,000 years? Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves, there's no way that there is a solution to this problem. It's a problem within you. Those are the ones that often nag at us the most. Or someone's trying to hurt someone you love. You say, what is the solution? There is no solution. That is in one place, it's a perfect place to be, knowing, just thinking that there's no solution to it, because God rushes in like the Calvary and solves everything, and you go, wow, holy moly, God can do anything. He solved that, and I didn't even have faith that he would. But of course, where God wants you to be and where we become great witnesses to God is that when we are in impossible situations or facing what we seem, what we think are impossible conflicts or barriers to me getting to where I want to be. And then just saying to myself, I don't know how God's going to solve this problem. But you know what, God, it's your problem. It's not mine. You know, there's things within me that don't want to do God's plan. There's parts of me that just don't want to do it. And I say, are those parts going to win me over? You know, is the old nature going to reign? And in fact, God has made it pretty simple for us, hasn't he? Confess those sins and keep listening to doctrine day in, day out. And your new nature will get stronger. Your divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, your divine nature will get stronger and stronger and stronger. And though maybe not in your time, you want everything solved right away, but God's not into that. God's into his perfect time, and you will overcome it. The doubts that can creep into our minds are the things that can really prevent us from realizing what it is that God wants us to realize. And so there's nothing in your life. I mean, your life is a part of history, right? Don't just think of Jesus Christ controlling history as, you know, the 19th, 18th century, the 20th century, whatever. You know, don't think he certainly does that for the whole world, but he also is also in control of your life in history. Now, the only thing you can't control is your free will. But Jesus Christ can certainly inflict upon you some situations that will glorify him to the maximum. Again, he knows every single thought and is always with you. Now, a reasonable believer, and I should have put quotes on reasonable, a reasonable believer applies the omnipotence of God as a power to resist the impulse to do wrong. This is Hagar, actually. Hagar at the time, an unbeliever. This is Sarai's maid that Abraham slept with so that they could have a child. And Hagar was being tortured, really, by Sarah and beating on her because she was jealous because Sarah couldn't have a child. And so Hagar fled away. And she's out in the desert dying of thirst, and God came to her. It's actually our first appearance of Jesus Christ as a theophany in the Bible, and he appears to an Egyptian unbeliever. She becomes a believer after this. But she says, thou art a God who sees. He sees everything. And so, to the reasonable believer, there's no matter what you're doing, God is watching. And sometimes that is just the impetus I need to resist temptation. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Again, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The evil is before him, the good is before him, he sees it all. And so though I quoted this on Friday night, this passage by Dr. John Dick, I've read this several times, and every time I read it, I benefit from it, so I'm going to read it to you again. Concerning omnipresence, he writes, "Lastly, to the righteous, this doctrine is a source of abundant consolation. In every place they meet a friend, a protector, and a father. Does the voice of thunder or the raging of the ocean or the fury of the tempest announce his presence? They have nothing to fear, for love to them presides over the commotions of the elements. Do they perceive him in the more tranquil scenes of nature, in the silent progress of vegetation, in the smiles of the heavens, and in the regular beneficence which supplies their returning wants and diffuses so much happiness among all classes of animated beings? Oh, how delightful the thought that he in whom they repose confidence is so near that they may always assure themselves of ready and effectual aid. This thought is fitted to enliven every scene and sweeten every condition. It will make the springs of joy burst out in the parched and thirsty wilderness, and clothe the naked and cheerless waste with verdure," which means greenery. "It will give a relish to a dry morsel and a cup of cold water. It will lighten the pressure of poverty and soothe the pangs of affliction. It will dissipate the horrors of a dungeon," and that is true. That's why I was reading that. I said, you know what? I remember this Richard Wurmbrand. "And console the exile from his country and his friends. How transporting the thought that we cannot go where God is not. A good man may be bereaved of his reputation, his liberty, his earthly all, but the deadly hatred of his enemies can never so far succeed as to draw him from the mournful complaint, 'You have taken away my God, and what have I more?'" A tortured Wurmbrand, it didn't only happen in Romania, it happened all over the communist world, both in China and in Russia. Story after story after story of that. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I did mention, is another book which takes you through the persecution of Christians from the early church to almost modern day. Many, many stories in there about, you know, and God is always with these people. So he concludes, "With whatever afflictions his faith and patience may be tried, and whatever change of circumstance a wise providence may appoint him to undergo, although there should be no human heart to sympathize with him and no kind hand to perform the offices of friendship, he can express his faith and joy in the words of an ancient saint," meaning David, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou boldest me by my..." It's not boldest, holdest. "Thou holdest me by my right hand. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel and afterward receive me to thy glory." Psalm 73, verse 23. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke 10, verse 21. In the context of Luke chapter 10, is, as many of you probably know this, that Jesus had sent out 70 workers or witnesses that were to go to every place in Judea and around Palestine and spread the gospel, announce the coming of the kingdom through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And now they've all returned to him and they're telling him what they saw. And he rejoices greatly. He says, "At that very time," Luke 10:21, "at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight.'" So why does he hide it from the wise and intelligent? Well, actually, he doesn't. But he says he does. So why does he say he does? Well, really, this is another application of an anthropopathism. is that he's revealing to us something that could not be expressed in any other way. And that's the fact that the very wise, who the ones who depend solely on their human reason and their human intellect, are blind. And it's like he said to Israel, they see, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. And why don't they see? Because they're not looking through the right lens. And the lens that can only be looked through is the lens of faith. But the ones who have the faith here, he calls them babes. And these guys, they ain't got much going for them as far as education. There's not one of them outside of, you know, Paul has a pretty good education. Actually, the Apostle John has a pretty good education. But the rest of them, they're just fishermen. They probably have like a eighth grade education at the most. And yes, they're the ones who are going to change the world. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and hear the things that you hear and did not hear them. See, the reason why I pick this passage is because, yeah, the apostles are seeing, or these disciples are seeing Jesus Christ with their own physical eyes. And they're hearing his words with their own physical ears. And, you know, he says that the prophets and the kings in the past had wished to see what you see but didn't see it. Was God not omnipresent in the Old Testament? Is he only omnipresent in the New? The answer is obviously not. But what has been revealed in the New is more of God. And so we have given to us the opportunity to know the depths of God much, much more than any Old Testament saint could have hoped to have had. And that's the way it is. It's what God does. You say, why does God, doesn't that say that God changes? Did he change from the Old Testament to the New? No. The creature changed. You see, in the Old Testament, a believer was not in union with Christ. The believer was not given the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit. And see, in the New Testament, we have a brand new creature in Christ. And it's like having, you know, it's like having two children. One's a super genius, the other one's, you know, kind of slow. You don't send them to the same schools, right? You love them both. Just like God loved the Old Testament believer, he loves the New Testament believer. He can't love any less or more. But his policy towards the New Testament believer is different. And the reason being is because this you, the new creature, have more assets from God than any other creature ever has been given. And so the question here is, you know, really, the blessed are your eyes. Because my question is, to me as well, and to you is, do you see him all around you? Do you see him in everything that you do? Or does your soul get apathetic and go to sleep? And you just go through life like going through the motions. Just going through the details. Do you realize that when you're cleaning the house, that Jesus Christ is cleaning with you? That'd be nice if you did it, you know, it was literal. I understand. But, you know, while you're doing the dishes, he's there with you. I don't do a lot of dishes, but, you know, whatever. You know, even in the most mundane things, I'm driving to work, he's in the car with me. It's so easy to just kind of like say, you know, lose that wonder. You know, like, remember when he said to be like one of these little children, like have the faith of a child? If the children have faith like that, children can actually maintain that. They have wonderful imaginations. It's sad that we become adults and we get involved in working in details and all of our imaginations are gone. Why? They shouldn't be. You should have a greater imagination than a child does, especially now that you have doctrine in your soul. Don't become so apathetic that you don't see him all around you in everything that you do. And everything that is done around you, he's in it all, even the things that are against you. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him who fills all and in all. Jesus Christ fills all. His church fills all. It's unfortunate that the church everywhere doesn't actually represent Him properly, but nonetheless, when I was reading Wormbrandt's book yesterday, he mentioned that in Romania, and this happened in Germany and Russia and in all the places where either communism took over or fascism took over. And the fascists and the communists are not dumb. They knew that they had to take over the church. So what they would do is they'd, you know, kidnap and kill the church leaders that were there before, and they'd put in their own people. And the leader of the Baptist church in Romania, while it was under Russian control, says that there were three great revealers of God in the world. The first one was Moses, the second one was Jesus Christ, and the third one was Joseph Stalin, revealer of God. Joseph Stalin is one of the greatest mass murderers of all time. An evil, evil, evil man. The head of the church said that. And, you know, the people who were in the pews were like, okay. Even there, Jesus Christ, in His body, the church, fills all and is in all. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Colossians 3:11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, but barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Jesus Christ, as God, is everywhere. Jesus Christ, in his mind, the Scripture, is everywhere. It's everywhere. But some people they don't talk about it, but it's in places where you would least expect it to be. Jesus Christ is everywhere. So is God the Father, so is God the Holy Spirit. So again, this should be a tremendous comfort to all of us, that we have Him with us at all times. So there's no excuse for loneliness. And you may at times be separated from your family, separated from your friends, be in a place that you don't want to be. As the Lord said to Peter, someone's going to grab you and take you where you don't want to go. It may happen. But remember that God is with you everywhere, and that He knows everything, and that, you know, even when I'm going through the worst, it could be the worst time in my life, that God is right beside me, going through it right with me, and has everything under control. And what that does is it comforts and it calms us down. Because when we get agitated, then all hell breaks loose. And the reason why it does is because your soul gets filled with mental attitude sins. You start getting bitter towards other people. You start getting angry towards other people. Especially if they're hurting you or hurting someone that you love, you get bitter and angry and you want revenge and you want to fight back. It's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute, wait a minute. God is in control of all of this. He controls history. He controls everything. Just trust. As, you know, as Moses said to the Israelites at the Red Sea, stand still, shut your mouths, and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Well, God doesn't have to split the Red Sea, but He's magnificent. He's like, look what I can do. And to their, what they did was, they went through, they walked across the Red Sea pedestrians now. They didn't swim, they walked. And across they go, and they get over there, and they face their first challenge. They have no water. What do? Complain again against God. They complain. They say, Moses, why'd you take us out here to kill us? Poor Moses. What a congregation he had. 2 million of them. Just wah, wah, wah. Didn't you just see God split the Red Sea? You don't think He can give you water? He just moved 8 gajillion gallons of it. He can't give you a glass of water? Seriously. And yet, in our finite minds, we go back to these places and we say, oh, God's not with me here. God's not with me there. In everything, God is with you. And oh, if you remember that, if I remember that, and we remember that, there'd be great comfort, consolation, and just peace of mind, regardless of situations. And that is truly a gift of God, because happiness is within, tranquility and peace is prosperity of soul within, and it does not change or is not affected by circumstances. That's when you know it's by God. Human joy and human peace, the stuff that the human race has from their flesh, changes. It's like the wind. It goes, well, it's there and then it's gone. It's there and then it's gone. But not God's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for the fact that you do comfort us through the revelation of who you are. And we ask, Father, that you will again challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. So we'll just take our offering this morning and we'll get you out of here. Where's little Grant? Stayed home to watch the game. I'm calling you out, little Grant. That means you're not going to go to the Super Bowl. Fortunately, the Pats are on today at 1 o'clock. I would have canceled church. No, I'm just kidding. We go to live streaming. There's an additional cost of $50 a month. Not a big deal. The radio broadcast that we will begin on Saturday is now $50 per show. What we had before, the Sunday show, is $70 per show, and they gave us a discount to $50 per show. And if you do a little quick math, I know how you Oregonians are with math, but that's a savings of $20 per show. So that's around $200 a month for that extra show. And that is really an amazing price. And we've reached several and that have gotten on board with us because of that radio program. So it's very, very important. So I just wanted to relate to you those costs, as our costs will increase slightly. And so let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability as your believer priests to give to you a portion of what you have so graciously given to us. May it be used, Father, for the further dissemination of your word. And we do pray, Father, that our internet ministry and radio ministry would reach more and more throughout this area. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and need a Savior for eternal life. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God who has become a man and who remained without sin, and he became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when he hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him, and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Father, thank you once again for the awesome opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. And we just ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.